actually spoke at the commencement service of Haywood Christian Academy the other night. And a good friend of mine, I was visiting with him, Richard White, pastor of my former church. I said, "Richard, I need some ideas for a commencement speech." You know what I'm talking about, because you gave me some ideas too. And he handed me a transcript of a commencement speech that some guy had given a number of years ago. And I read it. And there's a story in there that I thought was very appropriate for our final sermon on coveting, the 10th commandment. So imagine with me, if you will, this little story. Two young fish are swimming along in the water, and along comes an older fish from the opposite direction, nods to the younger fish, and says, "Morning, boys. How's the water?" The two young fish keep on going their merry way. And at one point, eventually, the one young fish turns to the other and says, "What's water?" And we laugh. We find that amusing. Because what they are oblivious to is obvious to us. We're talking about coveting today. And I want to kind of say that I believe that our culture, our materialistic, our capitalistic, our fun-loving, our beauty-oriented, our lifestyle-oriented culture is inundating us with messages of desire, of wanting, of fulfilling our wants. Andrew Carnegie, one of the great men of the last century, arguably one of the richest men in America, was asked by a friend, "Andrew, how much money is enough?" To which he replied, "Just a little more." Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, the wisdom of the preacher, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, nails it in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, says, "He who loves money will never have enough of it." So, that is, in some ways, the mantra of our society. And so, they say, "Oh, are you feeling down? How about a little bit of retail therapy?" Or how many of us, anyone, anyway, us who are clued into social media, have not looked at the Facebook page of someone else? Maybe I'm talking to the younger folks here. Or maybe the older folks have a Facebook page too. And not secretly in their heart thought, "Oh, why are those people having such nice vacations? Oh, they live in such beautiful homes. They're the beautiful people." And that somehow in your heart is this desire to have what they have. Our culture colludes with our own hearts, our own broken desires for wanting these things. And that is what we're talking about today, about coveting. Because when these desires become unchecked, they create heartache and chaos and ultimately death. So let us stand as we read the Ten Commandments today. From Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So the root of coveting is desire. Is desire wrong? There's nothing wrong with desire in and of itself. It drives our life. We all have needs. A safe place to live in, food to eat, water to drink. How many of you are familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs? It's a pyramid, right? And at the very bottom, it's the basic stuff. It's physical needs. It's stuff like water and food. Then the next level is safety, a home to live in. The next one is love or belonging, family, friends. Then, as we climb up on that pyramid, we see as we get to the top, esteem. That's respect for yourself and respect from those around you. And finally, at the very top, the apex of this pyramid, you see something called self-actualization. Purpose. Meaning for our existence. And all of these things motivate us to action. They motivate us to work. And, my brothers and sisters, when this motivation, this desire is healthy, it leads to human flourishing. It's normal, and it is part of the creation mandate. When God said to Adam and Eve, "This is yours, tend it, be fruitful, and multiply," that was his mandate to Adam and Eve, and indeed to each and every one of us. However, when this desire is unhealthy, then it does lead to brokenness and chaos. So God puts parameters around our wants and our desires. And he says in the 10th commandment, don't covet. What then is coveting? Here's a simple definition. Wanting something at someone else's expense. Now the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 5, flee covetousness, which is idolatry. Whoa, Paul, where are you going with this? He says that covetousness is idolatry. Well, then the 10th commandment is about idolatry, and the 1st commandment is about idolatry. They're bookends, and it all speaks to what is the motivating desire of your heart. What is the purpose for which you exist? And when I need your stuff and your life for my security and my happiness and indeed my own identity, then coveting exposes the idols of our hearts. Now, to show you how this commandment is kind of a catch-all commandment, 10th one, the final bookend, think about the story that we read in 1 Kings 21. You have a chance to read that later on your own accord, but I'll just kind of sum it up here. So, it starts with the king of Israel, Ahab, and he's living in Jezreel, which is a beautiful valley, and he has a piece of property there, as kings are wont to. And he decides that he wants to have the property that is adjacent to his property. But of course, it doesn't belong to him. It belongs to a certain gentleman named Naboth. Naboth's vineyard is adjacent to the plot of land that Ahab has. And so Ahab goes to Naboth and he says, "Listen, I'm really interested in your piece of property, and I'm glad to give you another piece of property someplace else, or I'm glad to give you a fair price for your piece of property. Either way, I want to make a vegetable garden out of it, and it's convenient for me to have it because it's close to my property." Naboth says, "I'm not interested. Listen, this piece of property has been in our family for generations. How could I sell it? How could I sell this?" Well, King Ahab is not happy. In fact, the scripture says that he's depressed. He's all sullen and his face is cast down, and he goes home. He is so depressed, he doesn't even want to eat. It's pretty bad. So his wife, Queen Jezebel, notices this and says, "Ahab, what's going on, man?" Well, and then he tells the story. And you know what she says to him? "Are you not the king of Israel? Let me take care of this." She writes letters to the town officials, and she concocts a plan to have false witnesses claim that Naboth has cursed blasphemously the Lord and treasonously the king. They have a kangaroo court. He gets convicted. He gets capital punishment. Ha. And then Queen Jezebel goes to Ahab and says, "I got your land. Go ahead and confiscate it." See how this starts with coveting. And then it goes to bearing false witness. And then it goes to murder. And then it goes to stealing. You get my connection here, okay? How this one commandment can lead to breaking a host of the other commandments. So some people have called this the catch-all commandment, a very appropriate place to end the law of the Lord. Okay. We are in a series in the Heidelberg Catechism. And today, you'll note that we are reading Lord's Day 44. I do believe that it is in your order of service. And I want to point something out just before I ask Alan to read this. We're going to read this, what is required in the 10th commandment. And it doesn't even talk much about, you know, getting into the weeds with covetousness. But it talks about how our longing and our desire should be for the Lord, and that we should not break any of the commandments of the Lord. So the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism 450 years ago rightly understood that this final commandment had everything to do with every one of the commandments that preceded it. So as you listen, as Alan reads this, listen with that ear. And the mic is right there.
Question 113. What is the aim of the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. Question 114. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Question 115. Since no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to understand our own sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection.
Thank you, Alan. So we start with the catechism saying that we don't even have a hint of a desire for what other people have and to get it in an unjust way. and that we, in everything that we do, desire to fulfill the holy and just requirements of the whole law. Okay, easier said than done. Easier said than done. Paul, in his incredible treatise on the commandment of the Lord, specifically uses this 10th commandment to make his point about the law. He actually makes a couple of points about the law. First of all, he says in Romans 7, verse 7, before the law came, I would have not known that it was a sin to covet. So now he's specifically using the 10th commandment as his example for telling us his points about what is the law really all about. Okay? So his first point is that God's law calls me out. Before becoming a Christian, Paul, as an unbeliever, was essentially a law unto himself. Okay, in other words, he was suppressing his God-given conscience about any number of things, and he was going to covet, and no one was going to tell him that it was wrong. It's a law unto himself. Before he learned of the law, he's like, I'm just doing my thing. Listen, if we live in a truly materialistic world, okay, kind of like a Darwinian universe, where the rule of thumb, the law, if you will, is might makes right, or survival of the fittest, well then of course it makes complete sense, my brothers and sisters, that if I take what's yours and it suits me, that by definition is right. It's the survival of the fittest. Listen, this is what we see with Hitler in the 1930s. You will recall that he wrote his book, Mein Kampf, and he wrote all sorts of stuff in there. Anybody could have read it and figured out what his modus operandi was. One of the things that he said, he talked about something called Lebensraum, the place where you can live. And in his mind, the German people needed more Lebensraum, and it was going to come at the cost of all the people in Europe, okay? What he considered in many cases to be the Untermensch. Well, they're subhumans. And he went on a strategy of killing all sorts of people that he did not believe were up to a certain standard of what? The Übermensch. And he considered the German people to be the Übermensch, the strongest. He got his ideas from Nietzsche, who famously said, God is dead. Listen, if God is dead, then you are a law unto yourself. Get while the getting is good. Do your thing. Nietzsche, in his book, Thus Spake Zarathustra, said that the Übermensch was the ideal superior man of the future who could rise above conventional Christian morality to create and to impose his own values. Hey, survival of the fittest. You get what Paul is saying? You know, until the law came and said, ah, that's wrong, until God said, that is not okay, he was suppressing his conscience and saying, of course it's okay, because what's good for me is, by definition, right. And that's not okay. That's his first point. The law of God is calling me out. That's wrong. But his second point that Paul is making here is that the law, while it is good and perfect and lovely, and that its first purpose is to convict me of sin, to make me realize that I really do fall short of the glory of God, also says the law cannot help me to achieve that. So at the end of Romans 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And what is his answer? Thanks be to God, for it is in our Lord Jesus Christ that we have that victory. So, now we're at Jesus. What did Jesus say about covetousness? Luke 12, verse 15. Beware of covetousness, Jesus says. For a person's life does not consist merely in his possessions. In that same context, in Luke 12, he talks about not being anxious for our lives. Right? Because if we're anxious for our lives, we're going to get while the getting is good, and we're going to get any way that we can. Don't be anxious for your life, he says. Look at the marketplace. 5 sparrows. How much do they go for? A couple of pennies. Is your life not worth so much more than a couple of sparrows? He says, and think about it. Every hair on your head is counted. The Father loves you. The Father knows you. And He is intimately acquainted with even the smallest details of your life. Again, in that same story in Luke 12, someone comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, divide the inheritance amongst me and my brother. And Jesus says, what do I have to do with you? I'm not, the arbiter. I'm not your lawyer. And then he tells the story about the rich farmer. He had done so well for himself. Bumper crops. So he says, what I'm going to do? I'm going to build for myself ever bigger barns. I'm going to take down the old ones, build the new ones. And Jesus says, oh, you fool. For this very night, your life is required of you. So what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? That is some of the things that Jesus has said. Then he says this, so make your treasure in heaven, where moths and rust will not touch. Lay up your treasure with God. Now listen, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as we complete this series in the Ten Commandments, we could just focus on the mere morality of this, okay? As though this is some finger-wagging Dr. Laura sermon about being good. And I'm not going to say there's no value to that, okay? But that's not what the gospel is. That's just moral do-goodism. And it has its purpose in its own place. But it has nothing to do with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel in this commandment, if you will. Take note, that's fine. If coveting is humans wanting something at someone else's expense, then the gospel is the opposite of that. It is God wanting something at His expense. And what is it that He wanted? It's you. It's you. And it's me. We were lost. We were in Satan's grip. We were sold out to the enemy, my brothers and sisters. We were bound by sin and shame. We were enslaved. Just like the people of Israel in Egypt for so many years. And then God says, I'm the Lord your God who rescued you, who saved you, who redeemed you. That's us. We are the people of God. And God came in the flesh in His Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us. And we have sung of that how He poured out His blood to pay the cost for the ransom, so that we would be saved. This is the gift of God, His grace, in which He became poor so that we might become rich. This is the gift mentioned in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a free gift of God. Not because of anything that you do, not because of works, lest any should boast. Okay, so, thanks be to God. Jesus Christ saves us from ourselves, as the Catechism says, that we no longer live for ourselves. But more and more we realize our desperate need for Jesus Christ, which is, as I've mentioned many times from this pulpit, the good news, bad news of the gospel. You're worse than you think you are. On your best day, you're worse than you think you are. Thanks be to God that He hides that from us, or we would probably perish. We're worse than we think we are. But in Christ, we are more loved than we could ever dare hope or imagine. That is the gospel, my brothers and sisters. God has loved us, and He has given us His Holy Spirit. And as we cooperate with Christ, we live lives for His glory, for His praise, and for His honor, relying on the grace of the Holy Spirit to do that, because we can't do that in and of ourselves, until we are transformed into the perfection that comes when, in the twinkling of an eye, we will see Him. We will see Him, and we will be made perfect. I want to challenge us today with some what I call soul training exercises. So it's great, we have this new life in Christ, but what does it look like in the day-to-day world? How do we walk this out? Where does the rubber hit the road in applying the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can actually live this way? Holy lives. Lives unto perfection. So that we can keep the commandments of the Lord, because Christ is within us. I'd like to give you a few examples of gospel realities that enable us to do this. The gospel teaches us contentment. Psalm 23. We know that Christ has described Himself as the Good Shepherd. Ponder these words from Psalm 23 this week. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything that I need. I shall not want. I lack nothing. Because He is the Good Shepherd that gives me everything that I need. And what are some of the things that He gives me? He leadeth me beside still waters. He enables me to drink. Drink water. Not just any type of water, my brothers and sisters, but the living water. Not the kind of water that you and I are breathing in our culture every day. The culture that says, get this, get that, and which the Bible speaks against and saying, don't run after that which can never satisfy. Don't go after those broken cisterns of water that you will always be left empty with. But rather, come to me, the living water, and drink deeply of me so that your thirst, not Maslow's lowest thirst necessarily, although we do see that God gives us even that, but the highest one, this idea of meaning and purpose, that God has given us a meaning and a purpose, for we are His workmanship. We're created for good work in Christ, for which He has prepared those things in advance that we might do them. And we will never run out of power or strength when we know that we are keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is the living water, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we as Christians do see the obvious things, unlike those two young fish at the beginning of my sermon. We become aware of the things that so many people are oblivious to, the spiritual reality of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, that which we also sometimes are sadly dull to. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. We sang that a little bit earlier. Why do we sing that? Because our eyes so often get off of Him and on the things of this world, or on ourselves, our own needs. Open the eyes of my heart, that I might see the true treasure, and that I might be filled with the true living water that deeply satisfies. So that we, like Paul, even in the adversities of his life, can say, I have learned the secret of contentment. The gospel also enables us to seek Christ as the one true treasure, thus replacing the old penchant of our heart to covet with the new reality that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the good giver of every gift. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ enables us to replace carnal desires with godly desires. Listen, if there ever was a church that Paul wrote to, and he wrote to lots of churches, one of the churches that had a ton of carnal desire problems was Corinth. That church was messed up. But in the midst of that, he says, you guys are running after all the wrong things. You're running after the gifts, and you're not running after the giver. He says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. You see, here is that word again, desire. But now it's in a beautiful context. It's in a spirit-filled context of a longing and a desire to treasure the things that are truly important. And Paul says, let me show you what this is. And then he goes into 1 Corinthians 13. Well, what does he talk about there? Love. How do we replace our covetous hearts, our greedy hearts, our lust-filled hearts for money and for this and for that? By replacing it with the truth of the gospel. The gospel truth and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit within us is eager to give us gifts, deeper gifts of love. And here is a practical application of a gift of love. The Bible talks about some people have the gift of generosity. Some people have the gift of hospitality. They open their homes. They open the fridge. They open their wallets. They open their hearts. Isn't that a greater gift? Isn't that a gift of love that Paul is talking about? And do you see how that is the antidote? It's the anti-venom to the poison of covetousness. Oh, you know what? I'm going to open my wallet. I'm going to open my heart. And I'm going to teach my heart to value the things that God wants me to value. And in the act of taking that which is mine, that by God's grace I have received from Him, and I give to Him, giving back to Him, for it is all His. Do you understand how that discipline teaches your heart? You open your home, whatever it is, whatever is closing your heart, ask the Lord by His grace and His Holy Spirit to break through that and to give you the prescription for healing a covetous heart. That is Jesus Christ. And so we have come full circle on the Ten Commandments. We have preached them, and we desire to observe them, because they show us God's holy standard and they point us to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Jesus who perfectly fulfilled every one of the righteous requirements of the law, and who by His Spirit enables us now to imitate Him, to live lives that are holy and pleasing unto Him. All praise, all glory, and all honor be to Him alone. Amen.